You know Audrey St. Louis. For those of you who are new to the church, let me share a few words about Audrey in light of her recent passing. Audrey was born in 1926, and 5 years later met some gentlemen from this congregation who traveled all the way down Broad in the 30s, all the Broad Street, past the edges of town to gather children who were living in the neighborhood far north of the city, what was then far north of the city. They gathered them in a local mission church, and Audrey was one of those young people. In 12 years, these adults sacrificed their time and every week served those young people. Audrey eventually came here. She'd already been baptized as an infant, but was baptized here as a believer, and was a part of this congregation to the end of her life. Audrey served in many ways, quietly, behind the scenes. I can picture her sitting at a table quietly with her eyebrows going up and down as she thought her thoughts. She was always amused by things secretly, I think, and sometimes would share what she was thinking with us. She would often come with stories and pictures from her years of experience here and the people. She served in leadership as well on a number of committees. Audrey, as you may know, was proud of her golf score late into life. It's a reminder to us, and I think an illustration to us of what we will be talking about this morning, that to be connected to Jesus Christ is to be connected to the source of life. In Paul's words, Jesus Christ came to be a new Adam. The first Adam was mortal, but the new Adam, Jesus Christ, was a life-giving spirit, a man, a being who could share life in abundance, could share the Holy Spirit immeasurably. Audrey, because she is connected to Jesus Christ, has not died, but is present with God today. And in one sense, is among us as we gather as God's people in God's presence. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I admit, at least for myself, and I suspect on behalf of many of my brothers and sisters, that there are so many things in your word that are difficult to understand and hard to grasp. We pray you would have mercy on us. That being washed in the blood of our baptism, being filled with your Spirit, you might help us to be able to perceive your kingdom, to understand what it means to follow you, to follow your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. I have to admit, this John 3 is a passage I've avoided preaching on as long as I've been here. It's in some ways one of my least favorite passages of the sort of the most well-known passages that there are. There are so many verses, there are several verses in here that I'm sure many of you have memorized, and yet I don't really understand what Jesus is saying. I don't really understand what Nicodemus is saying. In the Learning for Life class, I heard Annabelle interacting with people, and one of them said, well, we have to be born again. And what does that mean? Well, it means you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? I don't really know what that means. For those of us who have been Christians for a time, it is possible that as we read about Nicodemus, we recognize that we have things in common with him. And I would suggest to you that John presents Jesus as a challenge to all religions alike, including Christianity, that Jesus confronts all of the systems and organizations that we come up with, because Jesus is something new. Jesus is life itself in the flesh. Who are the children of God, I would ask? Many these days would say, well, we are all children of God. As Christians, we look to Genesis, to Adam and Eve. There's only one creator, and so all humanity can call God Father. And we often say, I would suggest, perhaps mistakenly, that we are created in all in the image of God. For Israel, creation was the context. It set the stage for Abraham and Moses. Abraham believed and received God's promises, and the Jews called themselves children of Abraham, whose father was God. Moses led them out of Egypt, throughout the waters, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. Through Moses, Israel was given birth. This is a frequent metaphor throughout the prophets. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God beside me." And in Isaiah 46, "Listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth and carried from your womb, even to your old age, I am. Even when you turn gray, I am." It seems quite possible that these two passages, which describe Israel as having been born from God, being therefore the children of God, these passages that where God says, "I am," and where Isaiah talks about growing to an older age, that these passages are perhaps what Jesus and Nicodemus are arguing about in ways that perhaps we're not picking up. To Nicodemus and to us, Jesus says, "You must be born." It's offensive and shocking to Nicodemus. By chapter 7 or 8, this offense intensifies and becomes explicit when the Jews exclaim to Jesus, "We are Abraham's children. God is our father." They protest. It's confusing for us as well. Aren't we all God's children? But in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, no. Instead, it's to all who received the word, and to all who believed, was given the power to become children of God. It's not a given. And as for the image of God, Paul writes in Colossians, Jesus is the image of God. And we are praying that day by day and by grace, we are being shaped into that image. And one day we pray, by God's mercy, it will be completed. Jesus says to us, "You must be born by water and spirit to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God." We can't even see it, much more enter it, unless we have been born of water and blood. We cannot recognize it. Jesus says to the disciples, "Come and see," but it is not possible for them until they are born. This is the only time in John's Gospel that the kingdom of God is mentioned. It's so common throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't it? The kingdom of God, to me, brings to mind a fixed place and time, a destination to which I am going, something we are waiting for. But here John connects it very quickly to eternal life. And then for the remainder of the gospel, that is what John talks about, eternal life. And now I picture something quite different. What is eternal life? Different than a kingdom. It's something perhaps all around me. Perhaps it's something ongoing. It suggests a quality, a way of living, of being, a character. For all humanity and all religions, God sent life itself to be born among us. Eternal life. Jesus Christ, the one whom, through whom, in whom, and for whom all things were created. Or in John's words, in 3 and 4, all things came into being through him. All things exist by him. Well, how can this be? Not everyone believes in Jesus. Well, but theology, these words suggest that anything alive today lives by the grace of Jesus, by the mercy of Jesus. Thanks to the patience, the loving kindness, whether we are good or evil, whether we believe or reject, we are sustained now in our life by God. I don't know how many of you have seen children wanting dessert ahead of supper. I'm sure it's just children. As adults, we don't do that, right? We know we're disciplined, the green stuff first, and if we're good, then we get to dessert. And perhaps in some sense we think of eternal life in this order. If you come to supper and eat it, you will get your dessert. As if there is this progression as a reward towards, does Jesus as a reward for our belief, in which case we look at others who don't believe and we wonder, well, how can they be left out? It seems unfair. These people have lived fairly good lives. Why should they be left out? Why shouldn't they get their dessert? Instead, a better metaphor is that you aren't going to be able to eat dessert unless you come to the banquet table, unless you are seated, and accept the invitation and are seated at the banquet table of God. Because Jesus Christ is life, because that is what Jesus is, unless you come to Jesus, there is no life. Audrey St. Louis was connected to Jesus and so was connected to life. To reject Jesus is to reject life. To back away from Jesus is to back away from life. John says, this is the judgment, not how you have lived necessarily, but whether you draw near to Jesus, whether you approach, abide, baptized. Could this happen after our death? Could there still be an opportunity for people to draw near to death, as C.S. Lewis seemed to have mused? I don't know. But certainly the simplest option is now to begin to draw near, to step into the light, to take the opportunity to accept God's invitation and draw near to Jesus now. And this is a message not just to non-believers, but to Christians as well. As it was to Nicodemus, a faithful Jew. Karl Barth, the theologian from about 100 years ago, wrote in his Church Dogmatics that all religions alike are infected with idolatry. This is a pattern, he claimed, affected Christianity as well. All religions sustain our own personal conceptions of God that don't necessarily align with God's true nature. All religions devise systems so that we can judge others and ourselves. They are a means of control. To approach Jesus, says Barth, means to allow the Word of God to challenge us, to submit to the Word of God that's come in flesh, to the grace revealed in Jesus, All religions are equally vulnerable, he says, to be shown to be unnecessary. People can get by very well without religion. And so we have these responses, vague mysticism or generalizations, or atheism, or a rigid fossilization of our beliefs and retreat into what we think we know. John shows us Jews, Pharisees, Samaritans, and Gentiles, all equally confronted by Jesus. Life has been revealed. It is beyond our understanding. And so we approach Jesus. The church decides again and again, do we believe in Jesus? Why did Nicodemus come? He's an ambiguous figure. He comes at night. He comes in the darkness. Words and throughout John's gospel that always refer to people who are backing away from Jesus. Jesus himself says to Nicodemus, you do not believe. You do not accept the testimony. But later, Nicodemus is seen defending Jesus, caring for Jesus' burial. Nicodemus is described as a ruler, a leader in Jerusalem, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were there to serve God, to help people live out God's covenant, to live well, to remain within their faith. But Jesus had just acted in the temple in a way that was clearly upsetting to all who were there and had seen him. It is as if, as we picture today, protesters are in the streets, and then representatives from the local authorities, perhaps sympathetic to what the protesters are concerned about, invite some of the leaders or invite a leader to meet with them to explain their objectives, their criticism, their solution, their purpose. And so Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, after Jesus' actions in the temple, asks Jesus to sit down and meet with him. And Jesus answers him, you must be born. All of the measures you are taking, they are insufficient. All of the faith that you are trying to pass on is insufficient. You must be born. Will Nicodemus and his people hear the sound of the wind, the voice of the Spirit, and be born of the Spirit? Will Nicodemus and his people be baptized? What about us? Will we be baptized? Will we hear the voice of the Spirit and be born of the Spirit? Because Jesus has been lifted up so that all might believe in him and that all might have life. And Jesus gives life without measure, without limits. Every morning, a number of us gather for morning prayer. And one of the first words we say are, Lord, open our lips. This is what I hear. Lord, make us new again. Allow us to be born again. And in response to this prayer, we answer Jesus, and our mouths will sing your praises. Amen.